do have that passage in Romans 13 open in front of you. Let me again say welcome to you. Lovely to see folk out. Haven't seen for a while as well, which is lovely to have you around. Also feel very welcome amongst us. Let me just say, before we dive in, next Sunday we have the privilege of a chap over from the United States, Professor Bruce Ware, who is a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in the United States, Louisville, Kentucky, and lectures there in systematic theology. He's over doing some conferences here in the UK, but we have the privilege of him being here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And let me just encourage you to be here, not just because he knows a lot, that's good, but because he is a man full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be encouraged as you hear him speak of God and his magnificence and his glory and grace. And so do be around, if at all possible, next Sunday morning and indeed and evening. Let me encourage you in that. Let's turn to our passage. Let me pray for us as we begin. Lord God, we do just want to ask, Lord, very much, we remember the words of the psalmist, I have put my hope in your word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would come with that attitude and that you would indeed show us again how confidence in your truth is the ground on which to stand, and not just in that truth, but in you, the one who breathes this truth forth. You, the one who is God eternal and the Saviour of sinners. And so minister to each of us according to our need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's such hope, isn't there, in those words, tomorrow is a new day. Tomorrow is a new day. Do you ever say that to your children? Did your parents ever say those words to you, perhaps with your face stained with tears? Tomorrow is a new day. Speaks of new beginnings, another chance, new possibilities. Nina Simone sang of it, didn't she? It's a new dawn, it's a new day, it's a new life, and I'm feeling good. And as she sings of birds flying high and the sun in the sky and the drifting breeze knowing how she feels, we know it too. You know that feeling of sunshine upon your face, the dawning of a new day. What hope? New day, new life. Paul is telling the church in Rome and us in these verses to live their lives with the dawn of heaven upon their faces. Verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. He tells us not to slumber, but to rise. The light of the dawn is upon us, the dawn of the new day of all things made new. Living not simply with the shards of heaven's glory falling upon your face, but live confidently that that sun is rising higher and higher to the noonday sun. Confident that your salvation, Christian, is closer now than when you first believed. Now, that is easier said than done, particularly when you look out at our world, which seems more and more godless. And I mean that in two senses. Yes, a society whose values and living are increasingly shaped by a premise that there is no God. This world is all it is. But also, people around us have you not noticed this? No sense of any need for God. They operate and understand life simply by what they see, and although they would acknowledge it is far from perfect, that seems to make sense to them. Like living in a world underground, for so long that not only have they forgotten the Son, but they find it hard to understand what the Son is for. And you and I, if we're honest, can feel that too at times. It's hard to live with the dawning of heaven on your face when life seems so full of sorting out your finances, your health, your kids, problems at work or home, all important, necessary things to attend to. The same struggles, actually, and the same aspirations, shared aspirations, as those who live around you with no sense or no need for God. How easy to function as if this life is all there is. But do not be deceived. The dawn is upon us. Live for the new day. This is Paul's call to live as citizens of that heavenly country that is to come. There is much around us that is dark, but the light of heaven is rising, and so be awake and live. Paul in these verses is calling us to live, if you like, with the rising sun of heaven upon us and to welcome its dawning all the more. How do we do that? Three moves this morning. To live out the culture of that kingdom, to be awake to the coming of that kingdom, and to clothe ourselves with the grace of that kingdom. So how to live in the light of heaven, how to live with the light of heaven upon our face. Firstly then, live out the culture of the dawning kingdom. If we can have the screen, James, that'd be great. In Luke chapter 7, you might know the story. Luke records the story of a woman, doesn't she? Who, in his words, had lived a sinful life. And she comes to Jesus and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints them with perfume. And if you know the story at all, you'll remember this is to the horror of the dinner host, Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus responds by telling a parable about how a man who is forgiven a great debt loves his creditor more than the one who is forgiven a small debt. And he sums the whole scene up and the actions of this woman with one statement. She says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus' words capture the Pharisees' self-righteousness and turn it on its head. The Pharisee thought he was forgiven because, forgiven by God, because how much he loved God. And at the first glance, we might think that's what Jesus is saying. Her sins, are many have been forgiven for she loved much. We love people, God loves us. Yet as Jesus continues, we realize that's not his point. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Love doesn't cause forgiveness. It's the other way around. Forgiveness causes love. The woman's love was not the ground of her pardon, it was the proof. Those who are forgiven much love much. Paul in our passage speaks to us, doesn't he? Remember chapter 12, verse 1? In view of God's mercy, in view of the merciful supernatural work of the gospel to justify sinners through the work of Christ. That means trusting Christ. Christian, you're supernaturally forgiven. Sung of it this morning, haven't we? Here is love vast as the ocean when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Or see the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. We have been supernaturally forgiven through faith in Christ. Justice and mercy satisfied when the sinless Son of God was impossibly sacrificed on our behalf. And the mark of those supernaturally forgiven? An unpayable debt. Supernatural love. Those who are forgiven will love much. So verse 8 of our passage. Let no debt remain outstanding. Except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Not trying to pay God back. No, the more we understand the grace of God to us, of him pouring his love upon us, the more that will flow out in love for others. And so love will become the identifying mark of the people of God. When Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, you must love one another as I have loved you," he is not saying, "Well, guys, you know all the commandments that you must keep. Well, I've got another one for you." It's not like the teacher who likes to give extra homework. Did you have one of those? "Sir, you've given us homework already. Good, here's some more." Yeah, it's not like that. No, it is that Jesus' love for them in laying down his life for his friends is so great, friends, so all-encompassing that you must, that you have to, that you need to treat people in the way he has treated you, because your life is just defined by his love for you. Those who are forgiven much, love much, they cannot conceive of their life without that forgiveness, you see. And therefore they love much. Remember what Jesus, there are no exceptions to that. Remember what John writes in his letter, "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen." So love must be the mark of the community of God's people. It must be the mark of any true local church. A standout feature, the defining culture, so that people, when people visit, they say there is a real sense that people truly care and love one another in that place. Love in our culture can mean a variety of things. But Paul is very clear to define what such love would look like. Look there, verse 9. The commandments, you know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no commands to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Two strands I want you to notice. This love fulfills the law. And secondly, it does no harm to its neighbor. It's the type of love we're talking about. It fulfills the law. When Israel was rescued as slaves from Egypt, they were brought to Sinai, remember, and constituted as a people, and God gave them his law. The law was to shape the living of that covenant community so that they would be God's people, his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Notice what Paul is saying. Supernatural love that comes, overflows from the supernatural mercy that we have received, marks us out as God's special possession. We belong to God. We are his holy people. Love is defined by him. John says it again in his letter, doesn't he? No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God is in us, and his love is made complete in us. Can you see the local church, this place, can be a taste of heaven in a godless world? And a reminder to us all that heaven is dawning upon us. And the key, a culture of love. How does that happen? Secondly, so important, it does no harm to neighbour. When people talk about love in our context sometimes, in our culture sometimes, it can often be so self-centred, can't it? So a man might justify leaving his wife of many years and his children for someone else, well, because, well, I fell in love. And now we love one another. But supernatural love does no harm to a neighbour. Paul makes it so clear, doesn't he? He lifts the four of the five final Ten Commandments: adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. They even coveting, all bring harm to others. The essence of love is to seek and serve a neighbor's highest good. That sounds great, doesn't it? Here's where it lands for us. Because, brothers and sisters, this calls for commitment, doesn't it? Love runs deep. The reason our church here believes in membership is not because we like counting numbers of people. It is because it is an opportunity for you to publicly say, in the light of God's mercy to me, in making me part of his people, I want to commit to this local expression of his church in obedience to his command to love one another. Just like you do on a wedding day, actually. And then, members, it's more than words. Our membership must be meaningful. Actively striving to love one another. Live out this supernatural community that God has built and is building. As you do that, how do you do that? You reflect on your sin. Reflect on the seeming absurdity and yet reality of forgiveness in Christ. Allow that spark to burn into love for God, which in turn creates love for others. What a joy it is that I witness regularly members of this church, not through their own strength, but in the supernatural strength of the one who loved them first, loving others. And it is a beautiful thing to see. Live out the culture of the dawning kingdom to which you've been made citizens. In a fractured and lonely world, church, what a witness to the better world that is to come. So, live out the culture of the dawning kingdom. Secondly, be awake to the coming of the dawning kingdom. You hear that phrase, don't you, in culture battles of the day, of being on the right side or the wrong side of history. Heard that expression before? The debates that take place, particularly regarding the progressive agenda, sometimes argue that history will prove that this progressive position was really the only reasonable and humane position to take. And sometimes that's true. We can look back at the slave trade, can't we? And find it almost impossible to imagine that there was a time when many did not bat an eyelid to what was going on. But in our day and age, often that accusation about being on the wrong side of history is thrown at Christians, isn't it? Seeking to hold to Bible truth. In these verses, Paul reminds us of the true direction of history and to be awake to it. So much so that our living today is not simply influenced by the past in view of God's mercy to us in Jesus, but also in the light of what is to come. Verse 11, and do this, that command of love, pursue this culture of love, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Charles Spurgeon, Victorian minister, suggests that this passage is set out like a parable of rising in the morning for a day's work. That's what's pictured in verse 11, isn't it? Have you ever had the experience of waking up in the night, you're not sure what time it is and whether your alarm is about to go, and so you're going to check the clock, aren't you? Is it worth turning over to go back to sleep, or might as well get up? And Paul is saying, very clearly now is not the time for sleeping. Notice that. Sometimes we can talk about the Christian faith or think about the Christian faith as if once we have trusted Christ, now all there is to do is to wait for Jesus to return. But Paul says, no, the time now is to get up and work. Not work for our salvation. That is coming. It's certain. Paul can say it's closer now than when you first believed. But that is, it's not a signal for dozing off spiritually, but being alive, awake. The point is, the gospel, friends, has given you something now to really live for. Really live for. Something to get out of bed for. You may have spent many a Saturday morning lying in bed, but the day that it's your wedding day, you get up full of anticipation, don't you? If your team gets knocked out in the semi-final, you've got no plans for final today, you stay in bed, drift away, but if they make it, the anticipation is all songs in the street and the sweetness of champions. Something greater than both of those analogies is dawning. The coming of heaven's king. Remember back in chapter 8 of Romans, the day for which all creation groans. Remember those words? For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to that which is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of glory. It's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul is saying it is not full day yet, and yet the night has already passed. It passed at the cross, death and sin defeated, and the dew of grace and the fresh breeze of the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. Yes, traces of darkness remain in our bodies. Our souls still battle against sin and the devil, but that perfect day of salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And Paul is telling us to be awake and alive to that day, living for it. In a moment, he'll tell us to go and get dressed. In the sermon of Spurgeon's I referenced a moment ago, as you would imagine, he ends with an evangelistic call to receive the morning gospel. But he does not start there. He begins by speaking to those upon whom the light has arisen and who are now delivered from the power of darkness. Listen to what he says. He says this to the Christian: you should rise from the sleep of inaction. So do not let your religion consist in receiving all and doing nothing. It is time for you to stir yourselves. See what can be done with the golden hours for the glory of your Redeemer's name. And he warms to his theme. Oh, I hate to see some professing Christian people go about the Lord's work in such a languid way, as if it did not matter how they serve their Lord. If God was obeyed with half the activity with which the devil is served, we should soon see a change in church life. Men are wide awake when serving themselves. Jingle a guinea 7 miles off and they will hear it. But if service is to be done for Christ, you must put the clarion to your mouth and blow a blast as loud as the judgment summons before you can wake men up to hearty enthusiasm. It is high time that we woke out of our half-heartedness. So before the Lord, how is your week shaped? How is it shaped? Knowing the darkness is nearly over and the day is almost here, how is it shaped? Brothers and sisters, do you anticipate that day? When you plan a holiday, as the day of departure needs, you make sure, don't you, the passports are in date. You're watching the weather to see what you need to pack. Increasingly, there is a growing excitement as the day approaches. So the day approaching. Firstly, friends, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Do you know that on that day you will be saved? And are those around you ready? Not only have they at one time made a profession of faith, but are you concerned that Jesus will say to you, well done? Well done. Are you running to win the prize? My aim is not to make you go home feeling guilty. Brother, sister, you confess with your mouth that your hope is in Christ. And he is your hope. There is no greater joy and peace and satisfaction than knowing Jesus. So have more of him now. Live putting your full weight on the things you believe. You believe, don't you? The words that Jesus says. That those who lose their lives for him and the gospel find it. Paul is saying The first morning light of that life of fullness and blessed bliss is shining forth. Live by faith. Do not fear the darkness. Pursue today light in the community of God's people through love, through encouraging one another, through acts of service, through seeking the Lord together in prayer. There are things to be about in the life of this church. Yes, they will cost you time. They may cost us money. But dear brother and sister, there is a massive opportunity for them to be a great blessing to you. Why? For within them, you are running towards the dawning light. That is the direction of history. So be awake. And finally, get dressed. Get dressed. Be adorned with the clothes of the dawning kingdom. Look at verse 12b. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What is it to put on Christ? Well, very obviously, from these verses, it's not walking in sin. We cast off the works of darkness. But Paul is not simply saying, don't do bad stuff, do good stuff. He is saying, be fully attentive to what Christ has done for you. Think about it like this. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam and Eve sin, and what happens? They suddenly realize they are naked and ashamed. They hide, don't they? They feel shame. They discover that they no longer quite image the beauty and holiness of the God who made them. Instead, find they're beginning to reflect the image of the one whose word they've just trusted, the serpent. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, don't they? But the fig leaves don't do much, and we know that in Genesis 3 because as soon as God finds them, they are still conscious of their nakedness. Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid. They feel shame. They feel condemned as God asks them, who told them that you were naked? And then the blame game starts, doesn't it? The woman that you put here with me, she must be the focus of your anger, God. No, Eve protests, it was the serpent. They try to clothe themselves with their own excuses and self-righteousness, not my fault. Not as bad as her. And that is how life works today, isn't it? People clothe themselves metaphorically with their own version of respectability, and when it doesn't quite hold up, they start pointing out the inadequacies of others, hoping to expose them as more shameful, until one is left naked and ashamed, scapegoated, if you like, to be destroyed. We've witnessed that recently, haven't we, with the whole business of Phillips Schofield and this morning breakfast show. What is remarkable in Genesis 3 is that instead of utterly exposing their nakedness and shame and destroying them, God clothes them. Yes, Adam and Eve face the consequences of their sin. As God promised, they face the curse. But as they leave the garden, God clothes them. It wasn't with the clothes that they would have been clothed with had they obeyed, but it offered some protection from the harsh realities of the fallen world they now inhabited, and it hinted at the possibility of God clothing humanity again. When Jesus dies on the cross, the gospel writers tell us he's stripped naked. The soldiers divide his clothes, don't they? He's left shamed, abandoned, naked. In fact, his whole incarnation is pictured in John 13 as a derobing. The innocent one takes the place of the shamed, the naked. He voluntarily takes our shame and clothes us in his garments of righteousness. Sadly, too often, Christians are caricatured as self-righteous, Pharisaical, pointing their fingers at the sin and shame of others and sadly too, hypocritically just as sinful, but covering it, clothing it with fig leaves of religiosity. It's a caricature, but caricatures come from somewhere. But that is not to be clothed with Christ. No, as you look at the cross, you see the one who saw your nakedness and shame, and instead of leaving you to destruction, stripped off his clothes and gave them to you, and instead took the full force of the curse that should be ours. What a truly humbling and yet wonderful reality to be clothed in Christ. Garments of white. Do you remember Peter, James, and John get a preview on the mountain of transfiguration? We saw it in the children's talk. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, and above all, put on love. It is the new life of heaven breaking into our lives, secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it. Think about it in the petty difficulties that we have in loving one another. It is a clothing that removes any justification for petty rivalries and jealousies. It is clothing that frees us from the need to win or to boast. It is clothing that enables forgiveness and bearing with the shortcomings of others. Because your clothes, Christian, are not your own, but your Saviour's. When I was a football, mad, loving kid who would spend all his hours thinking about football, when we played football in the playground with friends, we would sometimes take the names of our heroes. So for me, it was Liverpool's Kenny Dalglish or Zico or Socrates from the Brazil 1982 World Cup team. Nowadays, of course, we'd have got the shirts with names on the back. As we called for the ball, we would use the names of our heroes we longed to emulate. Of course, we were nothing like them as footballers, but as kids do, we dream. We imagine that by sharing the name, we might emulate something of their brilliance. Here is the picture. Those living in the light of heaven's dawn, clothed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been forgiven much, loving much, do you see, amongst us, the world beyond, that society around mocks as make-believe, is made visible, tangible, foretasted. What a community. A community of people growing into the likeness and living of those we were always made to be. So wake up and live. Allow me to finish with C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Silver Chair, Eustace and Jill and a marsh wiggle called Puddleglum have found the lost Narnian prince Rillian in the underground kingdom ruled by the Lady of the Green Kirtle, the White Witch. The lady pretends that her kingdom is the real world, that the overground from which Prince Rillian's rescue comes is all make-believe. Our world can make us feel like that at times about heavenly realities. The children of the Marsh Wiggle also encounter the enchanting magic of the Lady of the Green Kirtle as she tells them all this talk of the beauty and wonder of Narnia, the overland of trees and grass and sun, and indeed of Aslan the Great Lion. She says it's all make-believe. But the Puddleglum the Marsh Wiggle resists. This is what he says. Suppose we've only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world? Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think about it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. And that's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian, as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thank you kindly for our supper. If these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Rise, O sleeper, and wake. The light of the dawn is upon you. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Amen.